I want to start off this morning with a little version of Name That Tune. We're going to play one little clip of a song. And I want to see how, I'm just curious to see how many of you guys know this song. If you are a jazz fan, you might get this, but no more hints. So let's go ahead and... Anybody know what that is? Yes! Awesome! Yes! All right. That is John Coltrane's A Love Supreme. It's considered one of the classics of jazz music. It's probably debatable whether it's one of the greatest of jazz classics. But the interesting thing about that song or that album is that one, it was recorded in 4 hours. That John Coltrane gathered a group of guys around him, and they met in a little studio on a December afternoon in like 1964. And they recorded that album. And for many, it was a surprise because John Coltrane, and I don't remember this because it's before my time, and so some of you might remember this, but John Coltrane had for years battled alcoholism and heroin use, like a lot of jazz artists of that time, and had really floundered for a while. But then, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, after years of alcohol abuse and heroin use, he quit cold turkey and dove into his music with all of his being. His wife said that he would work for 24 hours a day, that he would fall asleep with a saxophone in his hand because he was working so much. And if you were looking at his life from the outside, you might say that he had just changed one addiction, alcohol and heroin, for another, work and his music. But something deeper was happening, something more. In the liner notes of this album, A Love Supreme, he wrote this: "Dear listener, all praise be to God to whom all praise is due. Let us pursue him in the righteous path. Yes, it is true, seek and ye shall find. During the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through His grace. This album is a humble offering to Him, an attempt to say thank you, God, through our work. Even as we do in our hearts and with our tongues, may He help and strengthen all men in every good endeavor." You see, Coltrane understood something. The grandson of two preachers, he understood a vital truth that he'd been given a gift. His musical abilities were phenomenal, and he had a gift and a purpose for those things. And those things should be lifted in service to God. He died young, But so many who knew him testified that God really changed his life, that in his later years, his life and his music had so much more of a spiritual focus. There's a jazz musician that said, when you listen to him play, you weren't just listening to a museum. He actually took you to church, is the quote. And experts agree that his music was more spiritually focused in his later years. All of us, if you are a follower of Jesus, all of us have been called to the same kind of life. I'll never be a John Coltrane. I can't put two notes together. I can't sing. But all of us have been called to serve God with the things he's given us in some way, shape, or form. All of us. We all have purpose, a great purpose. And we so easily forget that in the day-to-day grind of life, in the hustle and bustle of life. There is purpose and meaning built into our lives when we come under the kingship of Jesus. And that purpose has meaning and shape. The world is heading one place. History is moving one direction. It's not cyclical like so many people say. It's heading to one end, to one goal. And all of our lives, all of our purpose is pointed in that direction, toward that one end. History began in a garden and will end in a city, in a garden within a city, where God's rule is established for all time, and he is with his people for all time, and it will be no doubt that that's what's taking place. The people in our text this morning, they have it partially right. They think it's coming, or that it could possibly be coming right then and there with Jesus. They hope that it's happening. It's the whole reason behind this parable. Luke gives us that clue when he says the reason Jesus told this parable is because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to come in an instant. That it was going to appear at once. They knew that history was heading in one direction. They knew that there would be a time and a place where God's rule would be fully manifest and God's people would live with him and there would be perfection. Where his people would be in perfect relationship with God himself. And all of creation would be in alignment with God's will. What was cracked and broken in the beginning would be put back together and made right and perfect. And God's anointed king would be the one that brought that in. And they hoped, oh man, they hoped that Jesus was the one that was going to do that. And we'll see that in next week's text. They hoped that Jesus was God's anointed king who would bring it all to fruition. And it's in their mind, in their expectations, at least there's a glimmer of hope. And who can blame them? Times are tough. It's been hard. Rome has oppressed and crushed. In order for them to even have a king, they have to send him off to Rome, and Rome has to approve for them to be crowned. Herod the Great, his kids, they've all gone to Rome. And there's a feeling of hope born out of desperation. Do you ever have a day we just wish everything would be better? Do you ever have one of those days where you're just like, this really sucks. These things that I'm going through, this stuff that I'm going through, I don't know how I can bear it. Do you wish you could just snap your fingers and boom, things would be better in just a second? That's the feeling that people have. When they see Jesus, they see that hope and that hope that in a moment things are going to be better for God's people. And Jesus knows it's not going to play out that way. He knows that the people expect things to happen fast and immediate, but there's going to be a time, there's going to be time, a lot of time, 2,000 years and counting kind of time, when things won't necessarily be better. Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago. He was at work in the world. He ministered in the world. He was crucified. He was buried, and he resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. And his early believers thought he was coming back soon. They were waiting for him to come back soon. They were praying for him to come back soon. But he hasn't yet. There's this time in between. And it's a hard thing to figure out because as believers, we want things to be great. Like, we come to Christ and things should be great. And they are. But also they're not. We live under the kingship of Jesus, but things in the world happen to us. And we live in this time where we are in the kingdom. The kingdom's here, but it's also not yet. But it will come. Jesus will come. The disciples expected it to happen quickly. In the book of Acts in the New Testament, Luke's, I guess, sequel to this gospel, if you want to call it that, we see Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after he rose from the dead. And they ask him, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now? Now? Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" And Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus has a purpose for his disciples. And then right after that, Jesus ascends. He is taken away with the promise that one day he will return in order to do all the things that people expected of him in this passage. But he didn't then. And now every time life gets a little hard for us, a little worse off, things seem to be a little sliding a little further down the slope, we begin to say, "Oh, surely the Lord's coming back soon." We saw that when COVID began a few years ago. But guess what? He hasn't yet. And there's no surefire way of knowing when he will return. But there is a promise that he will. And in the meantime, we are to carry on in a way that makes a difference. That's what's reflected by this parable. A king is going to be crowned, and he goes away to a far land, crowned. And before he leaves, he meets with his servants, 10 of them, and he gives each of them a mina, and he says, "Here, this money is mine that I'm giving to you. Put it to work. Do something with it while I'm away." And he goes away, and there are people who don't want him crowned, and they follow after him to try to keep that from happening. But he is crowned king, and he returns, and he goes to three. We get a sample of three of his servants. And the one has multiplied it tenfold, one has multiplied it fivefold, and one has not multiplied it. And the ones that have multiplied it, good job. The one that didn't, not a good job. And then the ones that didn't want him to be king are brought before him and slaughtered. That's the parable. And the key to this parable, like most all parables, is trying to pinpoint the moment of shock. What would have rocked the listeners? What is the twist? What is the thing that isn't expected that Jesus brings into the light that is the teaching moment? And I think it's all brought to bear in that last servant. The third servant, the servant who did nothing and will now pay the penalty for doing nothing, will lose everything. I mean, we can understand rewarding the ones who did well. That's a no-brainer. They were given money to increase, and they did it, and they were rewarded. That makes sense. But the last servant returned his money exactly how it was given to him. He didn't make more, but he also didn't lose any. But that doesn't matter because the king told them to do something with it while he was gone. He failed. He failed in the charge that he was given to be productive. And there's three things that I think come out of this parable. Three things. There's responsibility, expectation, and privilege. And that's something we can take with us today. The responsibility is there's a charge for the servants. He doesn't say to them, hey, I am leaving. Kick up your heels. Since I won't be around for a few weeks, you have a few weeks off. Enjoy yourselves. He gives each of them a mission. He says, take this money and do something with it. Make it more. Make something of it. This parable describes what Jesus is doing today. Here, right now. He isn't here in person. That was 2,000 years ago. But he will return someday. Maybe soon. Maybe not soon. But we aren't to sit back and say, hey, let me kick up my feet. Take it easy. He has given each of us a mission. If you are subject to the king, you have a mission. And it's related to the mission God gave to humanity thousands and thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. God charged the first human beings with the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. To be fruitful. To create and expand and care for the things that God has given to us. To not just use and consume, but to serve as caretakers of the beauty and awesomeness of the world. A world that God has created. It's the expansion of people on the earth through procreation, but also a care of God's creation, a respect for what God has made. And in the Gospels, and in this passage from Acts, that mission is renewed. Make disciples of every nation. Be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnesses to his goodness and beauty and truth. Help people see the glory of God and to become followers of him. People who will learn from him. People who will expand the creative goodness of our Father. Who will make and create and steward. We have a responsibility. You know what one of my biggest regrets was in my young adult years? It was the way in which I ignored that responsibility. I came to a saving faith as a teenager. And then I spent the next 6 to 7 years ignoring the responsibilities that God had given to me, the purpose that God had given to me. We talked about Jonah this morning in prayer. Jonah ran from the responsibility that God gave to him. And one of my biggest regrets is the time that I wasted, the time that I ran from God. I had the afterlife taken care of. I wanted to live my life here and now. I was like the third servant, just keeping things together, wrapping up all the money in the cloth. Doing nothing. Thankfully, the Lord used the people who were being serious about their responsibilities to shake me out of that and to bring me back to the purpose that God had. Is that you? Do you feel like you're good to go? That you've taken care of the afterlife, that Jesus is your life insurance, you're good to go for the future. Now you can just kind of take care of yourself, take it easy, seek your comfort, do nothing. That's the third servant. And you don't have to stay there. Don't stay in that place. Move beyond it. You have a mission and a purpose, and there is an expectation that you will do something. And in the expectation is something awesome. Because there's an expectation that Jesus will return in power. There will come a time when he returns, and the servants who have been given the money will answer for it. The future king trusts these servants. He knows they're good for it. He expects them to make good in it. When I give my kids a chore at home, when I leave and I say, hey, I'm going to be gone for like an hour, I want you to do these things. My kids, I don't give them things that I think are impossible. I don't say, hey, while I'm gone, will you reshingle the roof? Even though that would be really handy. I don't do that. I give them things that they, I don't tell my little girl to go and change the laundry because I know she can't do that. But I can tell my son to do the laundry, and I know he's able to do it, and he will do it. And if he doesn't, it's not because he couldn't do it. Because he didn't want to do it. I don't give him things that I don't expect him to be able to complete. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was a Marine aviator, and I flew on helicopters. And one of the things that they did to us before we were ever able to fly is they made us go through these swim tests. And we had to prove that we could swim. And when we couldn't swim, we had to learn how to swim so that they knew that if we ever crashed, we would be able to survive long enough to be rescued. And one of the swim tests was it was a simulation of crashing, being under the surface where the aircraft was on fire and having to swim out far enough underwater so you could come up and not catch on fire. And so we had to swim underwater the whole length of an Olympic pool, an Olympic-sized pool. And the first time I saw that, I was like, there is no stinking way that I can do this. And the first time I tried it, I jumped in the water, and I started swimming underwater, and about halfway through, I came up for air. And the instructor said, Pratt, you are dead, dead, dead. And I got out because I felt like a failure, and I walked up to the Marine Corps sergeant, and in the kind, gentle ways that Marine Corps sergeants are, I said, I don't think I can do this, Sergeant. And he just kind of put his hand gently on my shoulder, and he says, stop being a baby. You're psyching yourself out. Your body can do far more than you expect that it can. Now get back in the pool. If you come up before you hit the end of the pool, I will fail you and I'll send you back to a different school. You can be a cook or whatever else, but you can't be an air crewman. And I said, and then he said, either you pass out under the water or you make it to the end. And I said, well, if I pass out, then I'll drown. And he said, yep, but at least you tried. But the thing is I did it. I got under the water, and when I wanted to come up, his words were ringing in my mind, and I could feel the fire in my lungs. But there was a point where my body said, don't listen to your mind, we got this. And I made it. The expectations that my sergeant had, he knew I could do it. I didn't know. Every single one of us has a mission that God has given us in our lives. And sometimes they're really hard. But his expectation is that you can do it, and he knows that you can do it. And sometimes we freak ourselves out. We psych ourselves out, and we say we can't do this, or we can't do that. But he knows with his help, we can. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples in a passage all about relying on the Holy Spirit to help, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Jesus expects us to be able to do things that you can only do through Him. You can fight temptation. You can stand for the truth. You can serve others sacrificially. You can do those things in your life, even though your mind may be screaming, "No, you can't." You just got to listen to Him more than you do yourself. And then there's privilege. We can't miss that in this parable. The servants are given the opportunity to join the king in his work, to join in his mission and his rule. They have been given something that they didn't earn. They didn't do anything to gain it. The money has just been given to them. It's been dropped right squarely into their hands. It is a gift. We have been given that gift. We are saved apart from our good works by God's grace. He looks on each of us and loves us and saves us, not because we've been faithful stewards, not because we've been good at the things we've done in our life. We didn't earn it. But purely as an expression of His love. There's a saying that is a good thing to remember. We aren't saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. We have been given an amazing gift. Inclusion in God's family. Pastor Joe said it. We get to call God Abba, Father. We are part of the family. And that's an awesome thing. It's a privilege. We are children of the King. It is an amazing privilege, an amazing gift. And we get to serve as extensions of this King and this kingdom. A small, silly way of thinking about it is, how many of you have, like, love sports? Just raise your hand if you love just one sport. It doesn't have to be all sports. Just maybe one sport. So imagine whatever sport that you love. Imagine you're walking down the street and the owner of your favorite sports team pulls up beside of you and he says, "Hey, I need help running my team. I want to give you a 50% ownership of the team for you to help me with this." How would you feel? Like, that'd be awesome, right? I would lose my mind. I would be calling everybody and be like, "Hey, you know how I was joking about being in the Lodge next week? We are going to be there." You would call everybody. You would tell everybody about this thing that you're doing, whatever team it would be. It would be amazing. It would be great. We are invited by the Creator of the universe, the King of all that is and was and ever will be, to join Him in His work in this world. We are invited into that. That is a privilege. An amazing privilege. We should be losing our minds about it. When I start thinking about it and talking about it, I start freaking myself out. It is amazing. Each and every one of you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called into that. No matter where you are, what you're doing, you are called into that. You are joining with God's work in this world. The Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, already serving God in some way, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, a fisherman, a nobody. Nobody would have ever heard, beyond his generation, nobody would have ever heard of him. And now the church is built upon that rock. Mary Magdalene, first century prostitute. Nobody would have known about her. Yet we still talk about her 2,000 years later because of what she did. Mike Williams, 20 years ago, would you have ever imagined that you would be here? Nope. I've heard his story enough to know that this is the last place he thought he would be. But God has brought him here, and he ministers, and he cares about people, and he loves people in the family. He's joined that work. And Pastor Joe was a sports writer, and now he's a pastor. So many of us that have no clue when we set out following Jesus, if we're faithful to him to do the things he wants us to do, amazing things begin to happen. Don't have to have a degree. You don't have to be from Michigan. Although some of us, yeah, exactly. Although some of us are called to that kind of stuff, some of us are not. And you can start today. You don't have to wait for what you think you need to do it. Oh, I need a degree, or I need to know more, or I need more power or more money. You don't need any of that, because God knows exactly what he needs and what he's called you to. I'm a husband, and I can read Ephesians 5 to figure out how I serve God as a husband. And believe me, I'm not the best at that. I try. I'm a dad. I should be trying to raise my kids to love the Lord, to serve him. Some days I'm better at it than others. I'm a pastor, called to love God's people and teach. And some days better than others. But God's grace, it works in my life. And when I follow the Spirit, he makes me better. As I join him on mission, makes me better. History is heading in one direction. We are part of working in and toward that end point. Once it is reached, there will be some kind of reckoning. And I won't go into that a whole lot, but you can see it's pretty scary in this parable. Some kind of judgment. Either well done, good and faithful servant, or not. This is a hard passage. Because we can look around and begin to wonder if we are doing enough, making enough of an impact. We can compare ourselves to others and get stuck in our minds and psych ourselves out. We can think, well, I'm not dying for my faith like other people are. I'm not doing enough. But it isn't to others we answer. It isn't even to ourselves we answer. We answer to a loving King who gave everything so that we could live. Because we can never do enough. He is the one who judges. The one who gave all so that we could live is the one who judges. His grace is sufficient in our lives. And we need to preach that to ourselves every single day. And live in the tension of his grace and his mercy. And the thing he calls us to. And I think if we can do that, we can live beautiful lives of purpose and meaning. And we can trust him. And he calls you to join him, to give witness to who he is. Will you answer? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We pray that you would strengthen us, guide us. Help us to see the purpose you have for us in the places we are. Help us to rise to what you call us to. Help us to trust your Spirit that it will guide us, that it will strengthen us, that you will equip us for all the things that we need to do. Give us a joy in that, Lord. Help us to see the privilege that is. Even in the midst of feeling the weight of responsibility. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.